Agitation, Reverses, and Progress. Chapter 14. The Landgrave. At the first glance, Luther's marriage had, in truth, seemed to add to the difficulties of the Reformation. It was still suffering from the blow inflicted on it by the revolt of the peasants. The sword of the emperor and of the princes was yet unsheathed against it, and its friends, the Landgrave Philip and the new elector John, appeared discouraged and silenced. This state of things did not, however, last long. The youthful Landgrave in a short time boldly raised his head. Ardent and courageous as Luther, the noble character of the Reformer had won his esteem. He threw himself into the Reformation with all the enthusiasm of a young man, and at the same time studied it with all the gravity of a superior mind. In Saxony, Frederick's place could not be supplied either in discretion or in influence. But his brother, the Elector John, instead of confining himself to the passive part of a protector, interposed more directly and with greater courage in religious affairs. As he was leaving Weimar on the 16th of August 1525, he said to the assembled clergy, "I desire that you will in future preach the pure word of God, without any additions of man." Some aged ecclesiastics, who were puzzled how to obey his directions, replied artlessly, "But we are not forbidden to say mass for the dead, or to bless the water and salt." "Everything," said the elector, "ceremonies as well as sermons must be conformed to God's word." Ere long the Landgrave formed the extraordinary project of converting his father-in-law, Duke George. At one time he would establish the sufficiency of Scripture. At another, he would attack the Mass, the papacy, and compulsory vows. Letter followed letter, and all the declarations of the Word of God were in turns opposed to the faith of the aged Duke. These efforts did not prove unavailing. The son of Duke George was won to the new doctrine. But Philip did not succeed with the father. 100 years hence we shall see who is right," said the latter. "A terrible saying," observed the elector of Saxony. "What can that faith be which requires such long experience? Poor Duke, he will wait long enough. I fear God has hardened his heart, as he did Pharaoh's of old." In Philip the evangelical party found a bold and intelligent leader, capable of making head against the terrible attacks the enemy were planning against them. But have we not cause to regret that the chief of the Reformation should have been from this moment a man of the sword, and not simply a disciple of the Word of God? The human element expanded in the Reformation, and the spiritual element declined. This was injurious to the work, for every work should develop itself in accordance with the laws of its own nature, and the Reformation was of a nature essentially spiritual. God was adding to the number of its supporters. Prussia, that powerful state on the frontiers of Germany, had already taken its station with joy under the banner of the gospel. The chivalrous and religious spirit which had founded the Teutonic order gradually faded away with the ages in which it had arisen. The knights, consulting their own interests alone, had dissatisfied the people under their rule. Poland had taken advantage of this in 1466 to compel the order to recognize her supremacy. The people, the knights, the Grand Master, the Polish domination, were so many contrary powers ever in collision and rendering the prosperity of the country impossible. Then came the Reformation, and it was perceived that this was the only means of salvation remaining for the unhappy people. Brisman, Spiratus, Poliander, who had been Dr. X secretary at the Leipzig dispute, and many others, preached the gospel in Prussia. One day a mendicant from the country under the rule of the Teutonic Knights arrived at Wittenberg, and stopping before Luther's house, sang with a solemn voice the beautiful hymn by Poliander, "To us at last salvation's come." The Reformer, who had never heard this Christian strain, listened in astonishment and rapture. The foreign accent of the singer added to his delight. "Again, again," said he when the mendicant had finished. He then asked where he had learned the hymn, and his tears began to flow when the poor man informed him that a cry of deliverance was sounding from the shores of the Baltic even to Wittenberg. Luther clasped his hands and thanked God. In truth, the tidings of salvation had gone thither. "Have pity on our wretched state," said the people of Prussia to the Grand Master, "and give us preachers who teach the pure doctrine of the gospel." Albert at first made no reply, but entered into correspondence with Sigismund, King of Poland, his uncle and Lord Suzerain. The latter recognized him as hereditary Duke of Prussia, and the new prince make a public entry into his capital of Königsberg with the ringing of bells and the acclamations of the people. All the houses were splendidly decorated, and the streets strewn with flowers. There is but one order, said Albert, and that is Christianity. The monastic orders were disappearing, and this divine order was re-established. The bishops resigned their secular rights to the new duke. The convents were changed into hospitals. The gospel was preached in the meanest villages. And in the following year Albert married Dorothea, daughter of the King of Denmark, whose faith in the one only Savior was not to be shaken. The Pope called upon the Emperor to take severe measures against this apostate monk, and Charles laid Albert under an interdict. Another prince of the family of Brandenburg, the Cardinal Archbishop of Mentz, was then on the point of following his cousin's example. The peasant wars more especially threatened the ecclesiastical states. The Elector, Luther, and all Germany imagined they were on the eve of a great revolution. The Archbishop, thinking the only way of preserving his principality would be to secularize it, secretly invited Luther to prepare the people for this daring step, which the latter did by a letter addressed to the Archbishop and intended to be made public. God, said he, has laid his heavy hand upon the clergy. They must fall. Nothing can save them. But the peasant war having come to an end more speedily than had been anticipated, the cardinal kept his temporal possessions. His anxiety disappeared, and he renounced his plans of secularization. While John of Saxony, Philip of Hesse, and Albert of Prussia were taking so prominent a part in the Reformation, and instead of the prudent Frederick three princes were found full of resolution and courage, the holy work was advancing in the church and among the nations. Luther entreated the elector to establish the evangelical ministry instead of the Roman priesthood, and to direct a general visitation of the churches. About the same time they were beginning at Wittenberg to exercise the episcopal functions and to ordain ministers. Let not the Pope, the bishops, the monks, and the priests exclaim, We are the church. Whosoever separates from us, separates from the church. There is no other church than the assembly of those who have the word of God, and who are purified by it. Such was the language of Melanchthon. All this could not be said and done without occasioning a strong reaction. Rome had thought the Reformation extinguished in the blood of the rebellious peasants, but its flames burst forth again in every quarter with greater power and brightness. She resolved on making another effort. The Pope and the Emperor wrote threatening letters, the one from Rome, the other from Spain. The imperial government prepared to set matters on their old footing, and the idea was seriously entertained of effectually crushing the Reformation in the approaching Diet. On the 7th of November, the Electoral Prince of Saxony and the Landgrave met in alarm at the castle of Friedwald, and agreed that their deputies at the Diet should act in concert. Thus in the forest of Solingen were created the first elements of an evangelical alliance, in opposition to the leagues of Ratisbon and Dessau. The Diet opened at Augsburg on the 11th of December. The evangelical princes were not present in person. From the very first the deputies of Saxony and Hesse spoke out boldly. The insurrection of the peasants, said they, was owing to an impolitic severity. It is neither by fire nor sword that God's truth can be torn from the heart. If you determine to employ violent measures against the Reformation, more terrible calamities will befall you than those from which you have so recently and so narrowly escaped. It was felt that whatever resolution was adopted, its results would be of the greatest importance. Every one desired to put off the decisive moment, in order to increase his own strength. They therefore determined to assemble again at Spires in the month of May following, and that in the meanwhile the recess of Nuremberg should continue in force. Then, said they, we will enter thoroughly into the subject of the holy faith, of justice, and of peace. The Landgrave persevered in his plan. He had a conference with the Elector at Gotha at the end of February. These two princes agreed that if they were attacked on account of the word of God, they should unite their forces to resist their adversaries. This alliance was ratified at Torgau, and was destined to produce important results. The alliance of Torgau did not satisfy the Landgrave, convinced that Charles V was endeavoring to form a league against Christ and his holy word. He wrote letter after letter to the Elector, representing to him the necessity of combining with other states. As for me, wrote he, I would rather die than renounce the word of God and allow myself to be driven from my throne. There was great uncertainty at the electoral court. In fact, a serious obstacle stood in the way of any union between the evangelical princes, and this obstacle was Luther and Melanchthon. Luther desired that the evangelical doctrine should be defended by God alone. He thought that the less men interfered with it, the more striking would be God's interposition. It seemed to him that whatever measures they desired to take, they must be ascribed to an unworthy timidity or a blamable mistrust. Melanchthon feared that the alliance of the evangelical princes would precipitate that very struggle which they were desirous of avoiding. The Landgrave was not to be checked by these considerations, and he endeavored to bring the neighboring states into the alliance, but his exertions were not crowned with success. Frankfurt refused to enter it. The Elector of Treves abandoned his opposition and accepted a pension from the Emperor. Even the Elector Palatine, whose evangelical disposition was well known, rejected Philip's proposals. Thus the Landgrave failed on the side of the Rhine, but the Elector, notwithstanding the opinions of the theologians of the Reformation, entered into negotiations with the princes who had at all times rallied round the powerful House of Saxony. On the 12th of June, the Elector and his son, the Dukes Philip, Ernest, Otho, and Francis of Brunswick and Lüneburg, Duke Henry of Mecklenburg, Prince Wolf of Anhalt, Counts Albert and Gebhard of Mansfeld, assembled at Magdeburg, and there, under the presidence of the Elector, they formed an alliance similar to that of Torgau. "Almighty God," said these princes, "having in his unspeakable mercy revived among men his holy and eternal word, the food of our souls, and our greatest treasure here below, and great exertions having been made on the part of the clergy and their adherents to suppress and extirpate it, we, being firmly assured that he who hath sent it to glorify his name upon earth, will also know how to maintain it, bind ourselves to preserve that blessed word for our people, and to that end to employ our goods, our lives, our states, our subjects, and all that we possess, putting our trust, not in our armies, but solely in the omnipotence of the Lord, whose instruments we desire to be." Such was the language of the princes. 2 days after, the city of Magdeburg was received into the alliance, and the new Duke of Prussia, Albert of Brandenburg, acceded to it by a separate treaty. The evangelical alliance was thus formed, but the perils that it was intended to avert became every day more threatening. The clergy and the princes friendly to Rome had seen the Reformation, which they had thought stifled, suddenly growing up before them in a formidable shape. Already the partisans of the Reformation were almost as powerful as those of the Pope. If they had a majority in the Diet, the consequences to the ecclesiastical states might easily be imagined. Now or never. It is no longer a question of refuting a heresy. They have to contend against a powerful party. Other victories than those of Dr. Eck are required to save Christendom. Effectual precautions had already been taken. The Metropolitan Chapter of the Collegiate Church at Mentz had called a meeting of all its suffragans, and decided on sending a deputation to the Emperor and the Pope, calling on them to preserve the Church. At the same time, Duke George of Saxony, Duke Henry of Brunswick, and the Cardinal Elector Albert had met at Halle, and resolved to address a memorial to Charles V. "The detestable doctrine of Luther," said they, "is making rapid progress. Every day attempts are made to gain over even us, and as they cannot succeed by gentle measures, they are striving to compel us, by exciting our subjects to revolt. We implore the assistance of the Emperor." Immediately after this conference, Brunswick himself set out for Spain in order to influence Charles's determination. He could not have arrived at a more favorable moment. The Emperor had just concluded the famous Treaty of Madrid with France. He seemed to have nothing more to fear in that quarter, and his eyes were now turned solely towards Germany. "Francis, I had offered to defray a moiety of the expenses of a war, either against the heretics or against the Turks." The Emperor was at Seville, where he was about to marry a princess of Portugal, and the banks of the Guadalquivir re-echoed with the noise of his festivities. A glittering train of nobles and a vast concourse of people crowded that ancient capital of the Moors. Under the arched roof of its magnificent cathedral were displayed all the pompous ceremonies of the Church. A legate from the Pope officiated, and never, even under the dominion of the Arabs, had Andalusia witnessed a spectacle of greater splendor and solemnity. At this very moment Henry of Brunswick arrived from Germany, and besought Charles to rescue the Empire and the Church from the attacks of the monk of Wittenberg. His request was immediately taken into consideration, and the Emperor decided on adopting vigorous measures. On the 23rd of March, 1526, he wrote to several of the princes and cities that had remained faithful to Rome. At the same time he gave Henry of Brunswick a special commission to inform them verbally that he had been seriously grieved to learn that the continual progress of the Lutheran heresy threatened to fill Germany with sacrilege, devastation, and bloodshed, that on the contrary he beheld with extreme pleasure the fidelity of the majority of the states, that, laying aside all other occupations, he was about to leave Spain and repair to Rome, to come to an understanding with the Pope, and from thence proceed to Germany to fight against the abominable pest of Wittenberg, that, on their parts, it was their duty to adhere to their faith, and if the Lutherans sought to lead them into error by stratagem or force, they should form a close alliance and boldly resist them, and that he would soon arrive and support them with all his power. When Brunswick returned to Germany, the Romish party were transported with joy and proudly lifted up their heads. The Dukes of Brunswick and Pomerania, Albert of Mecklenburg, John of Juliers, George of Saxony, the Dukes of Bavaria, and all the princes of the Church, thought themselves secure of victory, as they read the menacing letters of the conqueror of Francis I. They resolved to attend the approaching diet, to humble the heretical princes, and if they did not submit, to compel them by the sword. Duke George is reported to have said, "I may be elector of Saxony whenever I please." He subsequently, however, endeavored to give another meaning to these words. "Luther's cause will not last long. Let him look to it," said the Duke's chancellor one day at Torgau, with an air of triumph. Luther, indeed, was looking to it, but not as the chancellor understood the expression. He was attentively watching the motions of the enemies of God's word, and like Melanchthon, imagined he saw thousands of swords unsheathed against the gospel. But he sought for other and higher strength than that of man. "Satan," wrote he to Frederick Myconius, "is putting forth his fury. Ungodly pontiffs are conspiring, and we are threatened with war. Exhort the people to contend valiantly before the throne of the Lord by faith and prayer, so that our enemies, vanquished by the Spirit of God, may be constrained to peace. Our chief want, our chief labor is prayer. Let the people know that they are now exposed to the edge of the sword and to the rage of Satan, and let them pray." Thus were all things tending towards a decisive struggle. The Reformation had on its side the prayers of Christians, the sympathy of the people, and an increasing influence over men's minds that no power could check. The papacy had in its favor the ancient order of things, the strength of old custom, the zeal and hatred of formidable princes, and the power of that mighty emperor who reigned over two worlds, and who had just before given so rude a check to the ambition of Francis I. Such was the state of affairs when the Diet of Spires was opened. Now let us return to Switzerland.